One of the intriguing illustrations of the Lord, and he was always using them. I must say that I'm impressed as I read the Gospels that the Lord Jesus did not seem to possess a copy of 1001 best illustrations for pulpit and platform, but by how he made illustrations, his very life gave meaning to the flowers, the field, the birds, the air. And one of these intriguing illustrations is the one that he voiced when he said, "First the blade, then the corn, then the full corn in the ear." And he was outlining in that utter simplicity the pathway that leads to fullness. First the blade, then the corn, then the full corn in the ear. And each of those stages of development consummating in the fullness of fruit has its own particular characteristic. First the blade. It's the flowering stage. There is the tassel of that corn. There is the outward appearance that's attractive in itself and holds so much promise. But in itself, the blade is useless. And then that gives way to the second stage, which is not at all attractive. It's a little hard, minute piece of corn, also useless. It's lost the attractiveness of the blade. There's no flowering tassel now, just a little hard knot. And that in turn gives way to the third phase of development, where that little hard knot and those little hard knots develop into the full ripened corn in the ear that give life to men. Maybe you can visualize it even a little more exactly in terms of a peach tree. We're getting toward the time of year in South Carolina where we can start worrying about this year's peach crop. The fear of freeze is going to wreck everything as it did a year ago. And first of all, there's the peach blossom. Nothing more attractive in the whole world of flowers than peach blossom. Then by and by that blossom disappears altogether. All its attractiveness is gone. And in its place comes that little hard knot. Nobody in the world is attracted by it. People will stop along the highway to look at the peach blossoms.
But I've never seen anybody pull over and stop and look at those little hard knots. But then it won't be too long until people are stopping again. Cars are pulling over to roadway stands and buying beautiful, luscious peaches. By the way, the peaches that Georgia is famous for are all grown in South Carolina. First of all, that lovely flower. And then that little knot. Then a peach. Fullness. There's another intriguing statement of the Lord that fascinates me. He said, "He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet receiveth a prophet's reward." Now, what does he mean? He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet receives a prophet's reward. Well, of course, what he meant was, if I receive a prophet with appreciation, if my acceptance of him, my identification with him in all that he is as a prophet is manifested, that shows I have the same kind of heart he does. I'm like-minded. We're kindred spirits, and I'm receiving him. Well, of course, then God, who is so utterly just, will give me a prophet's reward. I'm not a prophet, but I've got the same kind of heart as a prophet. That's why I'm receiving a prophet.
And he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet receiveth a prophet's reward. Now I want you this morning to receive a prophet in the name of a prophet and receive a prophet's reward. And you'll see that that prophet knew in his own life first the blade, then the corn, then the full corn in the ear. We're going to trace very simply in the experience of the prophet Elisha the pathway by which God leads us into the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And as we receive this man, as our hearts go out to him, to be in our relation to God what he was in his relation to God, God will lead us indeed along this same path. And we'll find it's a path that begins with the flower, with the blade. And then there comes a time when there's that which is utterly unattractive and unappealing and not exciting at all. And it becomes that necessary hard stage. But we must go through that with God if God is then to lead us into the place of receiving, as Elisha received, the fullness of the Holy Spirit for our lives. So we're just going to walk this pathway with Elisha this morning. And how my heart just is hushed before God with a sense already in this morning service of the openness of the hearts of us all and the hunger of the hearts of us all and the anticipation that we have that this very day for hungry hearts there can come the full corn in the ear. There can come the consummation of all that God has been leading us to in our Christian lives. Oh, for many of us, certainly for some of you, longer and to a greater degree than myself, you've already been in that place of fullness. And there's growth and growth and growth infinitely, even in the fullness of God. My God, who is so infinite and we're just little tiny vessels, we never attain. But there's a sense in which we can possess, as over against not possessing. And God is going to lead us today into that possession of life in the fullness of His Spirit, life that He planned for His people to have, life that He purchased with His own precious blood that we might have. Because after all, that rock was smitten in order that waters might gush forth. And God is leading us into those waters. Now let's look at the prophet. Let's receive him. And then let's receive his reward. We'll begin our tracing of this pathway by which God led Elisha into fullness by the record that we find in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings, 19th chapter. And we read in this particular passage of Elijah first, who is being sent to Elisha. Well, I had 1 Kings in my Bible this morning. Where did it go? Here it is. All right, 19th chapter. Let's break in right at verse 15 into this record. And these words are directed now to Elijah. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. By the way, just a parenthesis here, you notice that we're introduced into this
history of God leading a man into fullness by having God call to our attention that the times in which this man lived were times of apostasy. We are so perfectly fitting the setting today ourselves. And with most of God's people turning to the worship of idols, Baal worshipers, 7,000, the only remnant that was not. It's in such a time that God delights to fill with the Holy Spirit those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. And God will take that little anointed few and He'll shake the many. God's problem is not the multitude that are turning away into sin. God's problem is His own people that believe Him. And if He can only get us where He wants us, He'll have no trouble with the rest. That was a situation back in the days of the Wesleys, of course. And with all of the outward awful sinfulness that was just drenching the nation, England, there were six young men. And God's eyes were upon those six young men in this sense. And God wasn't going to break forth upon multitudes of sinful people. God was centering His attention, if we may put it like that, upon these six young men. And when God got those men where He wanted them, He broke England wide open. And in this day of apostasy, when there are just a few, comparatively, with any hearts for God at all, that's all that matters to God. And what God is concerned with is getting folks just like us, with all of our weaknesses and everything that's on the wrong side of the ledger, just getting us where He got Elisha, that's all. Then God can do His work and God can carry out His purposes among men generally. Now let's follow on in the reading. Verse 19, so he departed thence, still speaking of Elijah, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow thee. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? We'll pause just there for the moment. We're in the first stage of development that will be consummated in fullness. We're looking at the blooming of this peach tree. We're looking at the blade. We're looking at Elisha's call. Now in the second phase, when it becomes that hard little knot of the peach or the corn, we're going to look at Elisha being tested. And no testing, no temptation for the present seemeth to be joyous. Now the bloom is joyous, but that little hard knot never is. Elisha is called, so are we. And every person who is called and responds to that call will be tested to see that that response is genuine. All through the wilderness experience of Israel, do you remember? Again and again, this sort of thing. I tried thee, I proved thee to know what was in thine heart. We're going to see the sense in the moment in which every one of us is called. And if there is a response, then testing inevitably comes. And that's where many are turned aside and many fall by the way and are tripped in discouragement and disillusionment. God proving us to see what's really in our hearts when we responded to His call in that attractive stage, that exhilarating stage, that stimulating sense that the hand of God is upon me. God has something for me in my life. Nothing can quite compare with that in the sense of the grip it gets upon our whole being to think that now at last I know something of the reality of God's will for my life, and God has a purpose for me, And nothing matters but that purpose. Wonderful, this flower stage of our Christian life. But it'll always be sifted and shaken until the things that cannot be shaken remain. And those are the things God will use mightily. Here now we're in the call. And I want you to notice in the next place that there are two aspects to Elisha's call and ours. There is first what we might call the outward aspect, or as the theologians would put it, the call of providence. Now all that means is certain circumstances in our lives over which we have no control whatever. God brought into our lives in order to show us that He has a purpose for our lives. God shaping us through 1,000 circumstances over which we had no control whatever. Providences of God, but all with meaning to God. And they're in our lives, and they've been in our lives because they needed to be in our lives to shape us for the work God had for us to do, for the witness He has for us to bear. Now the sense in which each one of us is called, though we are not called in the specific sense that Elisha was called to be a prophet, we're not all called in that sense to specific outward service. After all, that's a matter of individual guidance, that's all. But we are all called as Christians to the same purpose for life. We're all living for the same thing. God calls us to spend our lives for the furtherance of the gospel throughout the earth. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's our call. That's our common call. The moment we were born again, we came under this call of the Lord, that our lives could no longer be lived for ourselves, but our lives must be lived for the one purpose that God had in saving us. Now, where we live those lives, the particular activity or vocation of our lives, that's another step. That's the step of guidance that God will surely lead us to understand when once we submit to live for His purpose anywhere, in any way, just taking up this purpose of God to live for the gospel's sake, to live for Jesus' sake, to live in this world holding forth the word of life as lights in the world. Once we respond to our common calling, then God will lead us to the particulars of how to do it and where to do it. But we're concerned with the calling itself and our response to that. And that very calling has, first of all, this outward aspect. The very providences of God have been calling us into the will of God for our lives. For instance, why is it that of all of the billions of people on earth, God gave you to be the child of just the two parents of all those billions that He gave you to as your parents? Why are your parents instead of mine? Now that didn't just happen. And you can begin with that sort of understanding, and you can think of 10,000 details that are true of you, providentially true of your circumstances. You had no control over it whatever. God brought it to pass. Why is your hair the color it is? If it's still the same color, of course. Well, that's an unimportant thing. Let's don't be misunderstood, but after all, if the sparrows, you know, and not one falls without your heavenly Father, and the very hairs of your head are numbered, there's my text, why then this too is providential. Every single aspect that makes me myself as a human being, as over against anybody else, all of these providential things, where I live, what I'm doing, all of that brought into my life to get me ready for the day, as it were, Elijah comes by and drops a mantle upon me and says, now you're at the point where you can know what God's been getting you ready for. And you see, if you missed that place, after all the providential preparation, you'd be a square peg in a round hole as long as you live. The outward call of providence. This man was just doing what he'd done every day, this young man. He was plowing, that's all. The point is, why was he plowing instead of being off fishing? Why was he living there instead of being way over on the other side of the world somewhere in some savage tribe? Why was he among the people of Israel, this young Elisha, instead of being out among the Gentiles? God put him there. And God put him there because God had a purpose for his life. It would one day be consummated when God filled him with the Holy Spirit and then set him out to do that work. But there he is, and he's going about these ordinary tasks. And as he's plowing away, just like he'd done for a long while, he suddenly looks up to his amazement and sees a man coming that everybody in Israel would recognize since Mount Carmel had happened. And he knew at once that this was Elijah. And that figure of that mighty man was known all over that country, you can be sure of that. And as Elijah got near him without saying a word, this strange, mighty man of God, Elijah, takes off that symbol of prophetic office, that loose upper garment of a prophet, and just draped it over this young man plowing. Doesn't say a word. But Elisha instantly senses the significance of this. And now comes immediately his response. Now we come to the second aspect of his call and ours. Not only the providential circumstances for which God is alone responsible that make us who we are and where we are and what we are, but now comes the inward call of God's grace. God speaks to the heart of young Elisha through this strange outward act of Elijah. Somebody has said, in the kingdom of God, the providence of God and the grace of God unite for the glory of God. And that's exactly what happens here. When these outward providences have served their purpose, then comes the inward voice of God to our souls, the call of grace. And if we respond to that inward call to our heart, then all of the providences fall into their proper place. They become now in the hand of God effective for that which God brought them into our lives. And there is from the heart of this young Elisha that response to the grace of God. Let me just borrow the phrase that's used by Stephen, speaking of the same response, but in terms of Moses' response. You remember Stephen says of Moses, words which I think are just tremendous, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. And that mighty, mighty surrender of Moses that determined the rest of his life is described in those sublime, simple words that every one of us can take to our own hearts, because it can happen to us literally in the same words. It came into his heart. That's all. But it was God that put it into his heart. And this day God puts into the heart of Elisha to respond to this call. And out of those circumstances in which he has been living, in which God had placed him, now face to face with the revelation that God specifically is laying his hand upon him, he says, I'll follow thee. And dear old Elijah, it wasn't too easy, you know, just to sign up people for membership. Why, he said, go on back. What have I done to you? What are you talking about? And, of course, the whole thing is, let's just make sure this is real. Now, let's pick up one more verse here and read the rest of it in this chapter. Verse 21. Elisha now returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Elisha now has responded to the call of God. The first step in carrying out the purpose of God for his life is simply to be a minister to Elijah. Now, the word minister to us has a very exalted meaning. But, of course, all it meant here was he was just his servant in the most menial tasks. Elisha would shine Elijah's shoes after this. He would cook his meals. He'd type his letters. He'd mail his letters. He'd just run all of the odd jobs, insignificant, to take the load of these details off of Elijah. That's what it means when he said he ministered to him. Now, Elisha, called of God, has responded to that call and is moving out to obey. Did you notice that that response was an absolute cutting of all the former ties? But he does it in the right way. God never intends that when he calls us away from our homes and our parents, that we are to think less of our homes and our parents. In fact, the person who wholly follows the Lord is capable of a deeper love for home ties than ever he had before. And he very properly, with his whole heart, honoring his mother and his father, goes home, tells them goodbye, assures them of his love. I think they must have rejoiced in what has come into his heart. And they know that God's hand is upon him. And then those oxen that have been his employment, that plow that he'd been following, the whole thing burned and offered up, done away with. There are no oxen to come back to. There's no plow to come back to. And he goes out in obedience to the call of God. And he steps right into years of testing. Now we come to that little hard corn. We haven't time to trace his testing because we want to center our thought upon the full corn in the ear. But let me repeat, don't be discouraged with the testing. Don't be discouraged if up to this point you know exactly in your own life the same experience that we've traced thus far. And you know what it means to have had it come into your heart that God has a purpose for your life. And you've moved out to accept that purpose. And instead of everything opening up wonderfully, it's all just falling in on your head. Well, that's the way it ought to be. And because the thing has gotten hard and impossible and difficult, God is proving you to know what's in your heart. What's God always want from our hearts? Not the service he calls us to. Oh, not that. Listen, what God wants is that we'll love him just for himself. The thing that he tested Job about was this. He gave him a family and he gave him wealth and he gave him health. And the devil said, that's why Job serves you. Will a man serve God for naught? Job loves you and serves you because of all you've given him. Take it all away and he'll curse you to your face. That's the reason for testing. To prove to the devil that there's such a thing as the heart of a man that'll love God just for himself. And God proved it in the case of that mighty man. God took away his possessions. He took away his family. He took away his health, the three things we usually must have to be happy, and left him stripped. And he said, it's true. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked return I thither. But the Lord gave it, and the Lord has taken it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The purpose for which God gave me these things is now being accomplished by God taking away these things. God hasn't changed. And the same God who gave hasn't become a different kind of God and now taken away. The same God who gave in order to fulfill his purpose in my life now sees that that purpose will be moved ahead another step if he takes away. He's taken it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We're farther along. That's what God's after in our lives. That's why the hard little corn in the ear. That's why circumstances that were favorable become unfavorable. That's why Paul can say things which have happened unto me. Beating, imprisonment, the things that have happened to me. have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. God testing, God sifting, God purifying, God chastening, God working away. You see, God took you at your word when you said you wanted to serve him. And he says, all right, I'll get you ready. And he's got so much to do to get us fit for anything and so little time to do it, it's no wonder he really piles it on sometimes. The testing. Now, the particular form of testing that Elisha experienced was, first of all, well, such things as shining Elijah's shoes. Imagine being called to be a prophet, and for several years, all you ever do is cook and polish shoes, go out and find sticks to build a fire, press his suits. Many a young servant of God has tripped right at that. Don't worry, take a low seat at the feast. The church won't be deprived of your gifts. One day the Lord will say, come up higher. Tested. Another way he was tested, as we turn now to 2 Kings chapter 2, becomes very apparent. And it leads us immediately into the third phase. 2 Kings 2. You'll remember this story, I'm quite sure. Verse 1 of the chapter. Came to pass when the Lord would take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said to him, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. The testings of God are designed of themselves. Now, God designs them to purify us. But the testings are of such a character that they're designed to turn us back, you see, from following that to which God has called us. They always, always have that character and that effect. That's what makes it a test. Now, just being given insignificant things to do instead of important things to do has turned many a person back. It did not turn Elisha back. Now comes another test. Elijah himself says to young Elisha, don't follow me anymore. Turn back from the activity that God called you to when my mantle was dropped upon you back in that field where you were plowing. And Elijah had good reason for wanting him to turn back. It's rather surprising that some of the tests of God can come from good people who have good motives in what they're suggesting. Only it just turns us back from the will of God, that's all, for ourselves. And here was Elijah. I don't much blame him for this. Elijah knows, as we read in the first verse of this second chapter, that this very day God's going to catch him up to heaven. He knows that. He knows furthermore God's going to take him up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now suppose you were the one man on the face of the earth that's ever been caught up to heaven by a whirlwind, and this morning God said to you, now you're that man and today it's going to happen. How would you feel? What solemn holy thoughts you would have as the morning hours unfold. And the day begins to be spent, in which, before it's closed, God's going to catch you up by a whirlwind into heaven. I don't think you would have wanted Elisha along with you either, any more than Elijah did. I don't think you would have wanted anybody. What's a man like this care about chattering over the latest religious periodicals? What's he care about this or that or anything that pertains to earth? In a few moments, any moment, he's to be in the presence of God in the glory. I don't blame Elijah for saying, suppose you just stay here, Elisha. Just let me go on alone. I'm so glad Elijah wasn't stubborn about it. If he had been, Elisha never would have been filled with the Spirit, would he? But it becomes a test for Elisha, and Elisha says, no. This is my place. And as thy soul liveth, and as God liveth, I'll not leave thee. Then they come to the next place, and you've got a seminary there, or a Bible school of some sort. You've got the school of the prophets. And the students all come out. And the strange thing is that God has made known to them as well that this is the day he'll take Elijah into heaven. And those students gather around young Elisha, a young fellow like themselves, and they say, "Say, don't you know this is the day that Elijah is going to be taken up from you?" Now, they didn't say taken up into heaven. Taken up from you. You're going to be left. You're going to be out of work by sundown. Not only so, you'll not only have any longer a living, but you won't have an opportunity for service. All the pious, pious expressions that justify disobedience to God, because I must have an opportunity for service. Now look, don't you know that today you're going to be in that fix? Don't you think you'd better come over and enroll on the placement bureau of the School of the Prophets? Begin to make other arrangements? I love Elisha's answer. He said, "Please keep quiet. I know it. Hold your peace." Bless his heart. He knows that God still is able to say, "Behold my servant. My responsibility is just to be his servant. He'll take care of the living and the place of service. He still can point out to men, look, behold my servant." Elisha knows that. And he goes right on, not deterred by any of these subtle tests. Now let's come to the glorious consummation of it here. Verse 7, 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. I love this. Some years before, when Israel had come out of Egypt and through the 40 years in the wilderness and then got to the same Jordan River, it took a good many days of preparation before they could cross those waters of Jordan. It took quite a while to get everything arranged right and get the people ready and get the situation under control so that God could open those waters and they could pass through. It's not that way here. Here come these two men talking together, walking along. They get to the river. There's not a moment's pause. Off comes that mantle by Elijah's hand. He smites the waters, and they part, and they hardly break their stride and go right across. You see, Elijah, this man who in a few moments will be in heaven anyway, it's not hard for a man walking close to God like that, and to whom heaven is so real and supernatural might and power are realities, it's not hard for him just to reach over a little ahead of time and appropriate resurrection life and power and use it right here and now. He didn't have far to reach, did he? And he just takes hold of the supernatural, eternal resurrection power of his Savior, and he appropriates it for the present need, and the waters part. It's almost an incidental thing. And across they go. Now they're on the other side. They're on the wrong side, shall we say. They're out of the place of blessing. They're out of the land. They're over on that wilderness side of Jordan. And there the two stand. Now verse 9. It came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." Now the commentators differ, as you doubtless know, about what this means. There is one interpretation of many that the double portion refers to the portion of the firstborn who always got a double portion of inheritance as compared to the other children. And what Elisha is saying is, I want to be your successor. Just as the firstborn son succeeds his father, I want to succeed you and be in the place of spiritual power as a prophet that you've had. Now, it may mean that. There's one little problem with that interpretation. I don't know that it does away with it. But there's one problem, namely, that Elisha worked literally twice the number of miracles that Elijah worked. And that has to be reckoned with, I think. There's also the interpretation that what he meant was he did want twice as much. He wanted a double portion of the Holy Spirit. Now, if he wanted that, I love him for it. Because it was not the expression of greed or pride, it was just the opposite. It was saying, oh, my Father, if I'm to stand in your room, it'll take twice as much help from God for me as ever it took for you. Let me have a double portion of your Spirit. Now, here's the important thing. If we are to know fullness, first of all, we begin with responding with our lives laid down in the hand of the Lord for whatever He has for us. And of course, most of us are so settled in life circumstances, be very unreal to think of God changing those circumstances. God doesn't want to change your circumstances of your home and your family and your occupation. That's the exceptional thing. He wants to change you, transform you within those circumstances. But He can't do that until they're all in His hands. And you are all in His hands. Those servants back there, those slaves referred to in the book of Colossians, there's a tremendous statement that written to slaves, Christian slaves, cleaning out the stables of their Roman masters day after day. And as they clean the filth out of those stables, Paul writes those Christian slaves, wholly given over to the purpose of God, ye serve the Lord Christ. And as they cleaned out stables, they were serving Jesus. And some of those Roman masters were brought to conviction and to salvation because of the way their servants did their service. That's what God's after. Now, if we're to know in our lives the fullness of God, then there must be that beginning of we're going to serve the Lord Christ anywhere, whatever He has, the present circumstances probably, but from now on out I'm wholly His in these circumstances. And the things that I do, I'm doing for Jesus. And the power of God will transform them into a witness and a testimony. And that'll be tested, tested, tested as long as you live. But as it's tested, is there deep down this kind of hunger that we've just read about in Elisha? Oh, my Father, I must have the Holy Spirit. The thing that was uppermost now in Elisha's mind was this. The Holy Spirit in His fullness in my life is absolutely indispensable. But it's absolutely sufficient as well. I must have Him. And when I have Him, I have the one thing that's needful. That was what was in his heart when he said, a double portion of thy Spirit. Now the answer. Verse 10, he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. It was hard, first of all, because only God could grant it. Elijah couldn't. Only God can pour out His Spirit. Only the risen Christ is the baptizer in the Holy Ghost. It's hard because it's humanly impossible. Secondly, it's hard because it cost Jesus His life in order to answer your request for the Holy Spirit. The rock must be smitten before these waters can satisfy your own need. It's a hard thing you've asked. It's hard because every person filled with the Holy Spirit will find himself enduring hardness as a good soldier for Jesus Christ. For unto you it is given not only on the behalf of Christ to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Mark it well. Jesus Christ never hid a wound to win a disciple. Thou hast asked a hard thing when you prayed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is demanding, it is slaying, it is killing, it is infinitely, eternally glorious. A hard thing. Nevertheless, If thou shalt see me when I am taken away, taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. What did he see? What did he see? This is the most important thing that ever happened on earth before the birth of Christ. What did he see? Right before his very eyes, he saw immortality. With his very eyes, he saw corruption put on incorruption. He looked at mortality, swallowed up of life. He saw it. That great gnawing question of the centuries, what about the life to follow? He saw it. And Elijah's caught up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha says, "My father, the horses, the horsemen of Israel, and the chariots of Israel, the horses thereof." Now, very specifically, will you keep in your minds and your hearts throughout this day these three things? First of all, Elisha's hunger. Remember, it's a man who has yielded, who has responded to his call. And I'm speaking only to such now. Of course, if you haven't, you can now. You can say, "Lord, from here on out, my hands are off. From here on out, I only want thy will." For such persons, first of all, remember his hunger. I must have the Holy Spirit. Not a luxury, a necessity. I must have the Holy Spirit. Free, ungraved, full in my life. Secondly, I must see God for myself. Won't do now just to go over my notes. It won't do now to remember what somebody else said he knew about the Holy Spirit. If thou shalt see me, it shall be so. There must just be these two persons in this, my Lord and I. That's what we've lost. Why, bless your heart, I think everything you hunger for could probably come if you just take long enough to be alone with the Lord and realize that He alone is the giver, the baptizer with the Spirit. You're not following a doctrine. You're not taking simple steps into fullness. You're coming to the filler, yourself. That's the second thing, the hunger, the understanding. I must see God for myself about this. Then the third thing, we haven't read, but you'll remember it. That prophet's mantle comes floating down from the skies as Elijah's been caught up with the whirlwind. And Elisha reaches over and picks it up, that little piece of cloth, human thing. The one who wore it a moment ago is now up beyond Orion and the Pleiades, walking on the streets of gold where all the bells of the place do ring. And here on earth stands a man on earth holding that garment. And he walks to that Jordan, and he smites its waters, and he works the first miracle he ever works, the last one that Elijah has just worked, and those waters part, and he enters the land by simple faith, depending upon God. He steps into that which he has a right to now. And these sons of the prophets meet him again, and this time they fall on their faces and they say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Elisha." The hunger, I must be filled with the Spirit. I must go to the Lord Himself for this. And in simple faith, I'll take, without feeling, without outward evidence, I'll take what belongs to me. entirely because the rock has been smitten and the waters are mine. Amen.